date?
October 3rd.
We got the right song.
Yeah, you got the right song. Oh my God.
75.
I was just worried about skipping.
Yeah, we would have just happily sang right through the songs. Sing Praise to God, 75. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all four verses of 75. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, might we take every opportunity to sing praise to you, honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. As we think of this new week, Father, we pray for opportunities to be a witness for you, to encourage those that you put in our path. Father, just love you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for an opportunity to be in your house tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. Please be seated and turn to 508. 508. Tell it to Jesus. We will sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, 4 of 508. Tell it to Jesus.
Jesus, tell him to Jesus, he is a friend.
395. Standing on the promises. Stand with me, please. 395. Standing on the promises. Let's sing all four verses. 395. Standing on the promises.
Do you have a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there, Brother Garland can bring one back there to you if you need it. Not all books on apologetics and Christian evidences deal with this particular topic, but I thought I would. Tonight we'll get into some other, well, there's still some other things to be dealing with, but sometimes when trying to share your faith, a complaint that you might hear is simply that, well, everybody's interpretation of the Bible is different. How can you know whether you're interpreting it correctly? I mean, just look at all the different denominations. Obviously, Christians don't agree on what the Bible means. Have you ever heard that complaint? Surely you will. You'll hear that from time to time. Unbelievers will often assume that because Bible believers disagree on what the Bible teaches about some things, that it must be impossible to reach any kind of consensus on Bible doctrine and on what basically what the basic message of the Bible is. And we need to be prepared to answer some of that as well. So let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight, guide our thoughts and guard our hearts, that we might truly love and respect your word and learn how to present it in such a way that we can be good advocates for the truthfulness and reliability of your word to those who might scoff. Recognizing, Lord, that our witness and defense is inadequate to change their hearts and minds apart from the inner working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I pray that you would help us to be alert to opportunities and the possibility that you are working and, in fact, brought about the conversation as an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who needs to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with something that it also here in this is usually not addressed, but I think it's important. I talked about this I taught a Sunday school study years ago on church history, and I dealt with this a bit in the middle of that and part of that study. And it'll help in a conversation with somebody who wants to discredit the Bible on the grounds that there are so many denominations, so many different groups. How can you trust whose interpretation is correct? It'll help you understand something about the history of the denominational theory. That's point number one. The history, understand the history of the denominational theory. The church went through an almost cosmic battle, certainly a great spiritual battle, in the 16th century with Catholicism, as Luther and others of his era were in the process, basically, of seceding from the Roman Catholic Church. They became those who protested, the Protestants, or the Protestants, all right? And while the reformers didn't actually develop a denominational theory, if somebody had called them a denomination, they would have had no idea what you're talking about. Luther had no intention of starting a new denomination. Calvin had no intention of it. The denominations grew from them, but they would not have considered themselves leaders of new denominations. They considered Catholicism a heretical false cult that they were pulling out to defend the truth of Scripture. In other words, they were right about that. And Catholicism would never have been, even under the denominational theory, Catholicism wasn't one, right? Catholicism, they were the other guys. They were the false religion. They would have put Catholicism in the same category as Islam, only maybe more dangerous because it uses the Bible, all right? And Luther was convinced that the Pope was the Antichrist, and I'm not convinced he was off base on that, okay? But what I've said here is that the seeds of denominational theory were planted by the reformers, but not cultivated by them, all right? You can find the seeds of what became the denominational theory. And the breaking into denominations was intentional. It was historically intentional for a purpose, and I'll explain where it came from and why, and try to do it with a thumbnail sketch, all right? The reformers, and by reformers I'm talking particularly about Luther and Calvin. Those were the most prominent of them. You've got Philip Melanchthon, you've got several others that I could name, but the Luther and Calvin were the two driving forces of the Reformation. They did not believe that the true church can be identified by any exclusive particular institution. They objected to the idea of the succession of the apostolic succession is what the Catholic Church calls it. The Catholic Church claims that the Pope was the successor of the Apostle Peter, and that each pope then hands down his authority as Peter's authority being handed down from generation to generation. They call that apostolic succession. That the apostles are gone, but they left them here as their replacements. Although they also consider themselves the replacements for Christ himself, the vicar of Christ. They stand in his place vicariously. So when a Catholic priest is called a vicar, that's where that term comes from, by the way. They did not. None of the reformers thought that was appropriate to define the church that way, and that they did not believe in the succession of apostolic authority through the bishops. They believed in the succession of believers, that Christians witness their faith to others, and other people come to faith in Christ, and so the church continues that way through the witness of one's faith to one's family, friends, neighbors, as others then come to Christ. And what Luther taught was that the outward forms of the church ought to give the Word of God free course in the world. That was Luther's contention. The church had become the institution that kept the Bible in seclusion and kept it away from people. In fact, Luther was already ordained as a priest before he'd ever seen a copy of the Bible. He never studied it. He learned the liturgies. He never studied the Bible in his training to be a priest. And he said that that's not what the church is supposed to be doing. The church is not supposed to be locking up the scripture. It's supposed to be setting it free. Give the Word of God free course among the people. Luther translated the Bible into German for that reason. Calvin translated it into French for the same reason. Because they wanted to give the Word of God free course in the world instead of blocking its power to save people, set it loose so that the Bible can bring people to Christ. Okay? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And that was Luther's basic driving principle. Calvin, as relates to the church, Calvin thought it was impossible to draw precise boundaries to the church. He said so in the preface to his magnum opus, Calvin's Institutes for Christian Religion. In the introduction or preface to that, he said it was impossible to draw precise boundaries around the church. You can't say, well, the church is German, or the church is French, or the church is Swiss. The church is the people. You can't draw boundaries around it. In fact, he added that nobody can identify with any authority or precision those who are numbered among the elect, and that that's certainly not by counting their names on the church roll. That nobody gets saved by joining a church, and it doesn't guarantee anyone is the elect. However, the reformers never really fully applied these principles in their own ministries and in their own movements. Whenever a dissent arose among territory that was German, that under Luther's control or the German control, Luther acted to suppress the dissent. Calvin acted to suppress dissent within the Swiss cantons where he had authority, and often with severity. All right, executions of people for heresies. They were convinced that it was religion that gave structure to society. And since they were in charge in that region, they made the rules, okay? And everybody needed to line up. If society was going to function properly, you couldn't have competing religions within a given region. And so various territories became identified with particular movements. So they went a long way toward where they needed to go, but they didn't get all the way there, the reformers in some ways. But they had introduced a new way of thinking. And so that's why I said they planted the seeds of denominationalism and denominational theory without actually cultivating it. That changed in England. Oliver Cromwell came along. And Oliver Cromwell ended up becoming the leader of a group that overthrew the king and established no longer the monarchy, but what he called the protectorate. And Cromwell saw himself as an agent of the Anglican Church. Now, at this time in history, there were three competing philosophies or theologies, if you will, of church organization. The dominant one for centuries had been Episcopal. It would be defined as Episcopal. The Catholic Church is Episcopalian in their form of organization. The Anglican Church was originally Episcopalian, just answered to the king rather than to the pope. And the king established as the leader in England the Archbishop of Canterbury to be the head of the church in England. And so you had the Archbishop in England and the pope in Rome. Under them, they appointed bishops over various territories under their authority. Under those bishops, the bishops appointed priests in the various parishes, if you will, the various smaller groups and churches. And so everybody answered to the bishop above them, and the bishops all answered to the archbishop or the pope in their case. That's an episcopal form of church government. And when the Anglican Church came to America, they became known as the Episcopalian Church for that reason. They were organized that way. You got a chief bishop or archbishop, bishops over the regions, and then priests within the churches to administer the sacraments to the congregants, if you will. That was the episcopal theory or theology of how church should be run. Calvin introduced something that came to be called the Presbyterian form, particularly in Scotland, but presbytery meaning the eldership. And in that case, it worked from the ground up, if you will, instead of from the top down, from the bottom up. The congregations elected elders from their number. And those elders were in charge of that group. One of them would be the teaching elder. He would be known as the pastor quite frequently. But the church was run by the board of elders, and decisions within the church were made by them. However, above them was another layer. They sent representatives to a regional presbytery, board of elders, who had authority over the region. If a dispute arose within the church and there's disagreement or conflict, then it goes up to the presbytery council for a decision, who then tells the church what to do. Right? It's inverted in some way similar. It's better than the episcopal form. It's a different form. It has a multiplicity of elders within each church, and it's a very popular form, and even among Baptist churches today, it's become more popular than it was 50 years ago. But it's a presbytery form is what it's called. And then there are those that were beginning to push for what would be called a separatist or an independent or a congregational form, which is what we practice, all right, where each church, each body is autonomous. They elect their officers. They call their pastor. The pastor comes to minister there. The church has the authority to remove the pastor or discipline the pastor as the need may be. The church has the authority to discipline their own membership. And whatever happens within that church, no matter what some other group may think, that church answers to nobody but God. All right, that's a congregational form. And so in England, there were a group of people that were known as the Congregationalists or the Independents or the Separatists. They separated from the Anglican Church. By the time Cromwell came on the scene, the Anglican Church was dominated by a Presbyterian form of government. They had shifted from Episcopal to Presbyterian form. And so Cromwell expected, when he set up his protectorate and brought in the Anglicans, the Puritans, those were the ones who were the Presbyterians. The Puritans they all agreed on basic theology. They disagreed on as far as the doctrines of sin, salvation, the atonement of Christ. They all agreed on all those doctrines. They disagreed on the way the church should be run, the way it should be organized. And so Cromwell called together the leaders of the Anglican Church, and he expected their help in setting up the protectorate, and he anticipated that there would be a unified gathering, they'd all be excited, and we'd just get this set up, and it'd be really easy. And he called this the Westminster Assembly, and they were there to organize the government, and there was dissent among them, and he was surprised by that. He expected that the Presbyterian group that dominated would be able to, you know, just get things organized and it'll all go well. And it didn't go all that well because there were those separatists among them that they considered the radical Puritans. And so I mentioned here, letter B, the new mindset was actually hammered out by the radical Puritans. The radical Puritans were those Puritans who thought that they needed to be separatists, that they needed to have congregational autonomy. They were the Congregationalists or the Independents. They were the minority. But they were a very vocal minority that was deeply concerned that they would be disenfranchised by the majority. Okay? And they didn't want that to happen. And so at the Westminster Assembly, the minority voice were the radical Puritans. They were the minority voice at the Westminster Assembly. And that Westminster Assembly lasted for 7 years. Trying to get all this hammered out. It was from 1642 to 1649, out of which came the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. All right, all of the people there, whether they were the radical Puritans or just the Puritans who were wanted the Presbytery form of government, all of them agreed on the statements of faith and on the basics of the catechism. That they disagreed on was whether or not the Presbytery Council has the right to tell the congregation what to do. And so many of them were separatists, the radical Puritans, the Independents. And what they wanted to do is to avoid, in their words, and that's why I've got it in quotes, dividing the godly Protestant party. They said, look, we're all Protestants. We want to be able to set up a government that works for all of us. But we don't want to be forced into one body. How do we do that? How can we agree to work together and still be able to maintain our separate identities? And that's what they wanted to hammer out. That's why it took 7 years. Okay, it took so long to get some of this done. They held to congregational principles, and wanting to avoid dividing the godly Protestant party, they strove to express unity when Christians disagreed. How can we say that we are part of the same group? We all agree that we're brothers in Christ, but we don't agree on everything. And there are some things that are pretty important to us on which we don't agree. And so, when the opinion was written for Cromwell's consideration for how to set up the government for the protectorate, the radical Puritans wrote the dissenting opinion. They called themselves the Dissenting Brethren of Westminster. And in that document, they articulated several fundamental truths. I've given you four statements that summarize it, that are quotes from that document, the Dissenting Brethren of Westminster. Several fundamental truths summarized here. First of all, they said this, and these may seem self-evident to us today, but it took them a while to hammer this out in committee. Considering man's inability to see the truth clearly, differences of opinion about the outward form of the church are inevitable. Underline the phrase outward form, too, because that's what they're talking about. They're not talking about the inner nature of the church, but the outward form. And while there will be some differences in outward form, understand that it's because there are differences of opinion that are inevitable. Because we're human and we're finite and we're going to see things differently. Second statement that's important is they said, even though these differences do not involve fundamentals of the faith, they are not matters of indifference. It means it's not that they're insignificant or unimportant. Every Christian is obligated to practice what he believes the Bible teaches. And I would suggest underlining the phrase, he believes. Each person answers to his own conscience. And it's what he believes the Bible teaches that he is obligated to practice. Yeah, we agree on the fundamentals of the faith, but the things we disagree on are still important to us. We can't just pretend they don't exist. And we shouldn't. And so we ought to be able to do things the way we think we should without being forced to surrender things that we believe. Thirdly, since no church has a final and full grasp of divine truth, by the way, that can be difficult to admit for any church, right? No church has a final and full grasp of divine truth. The true church of Christ can never be fully represented by any single ecclesiastical structure. That's an important statement. No church has final, full grasp of divine truth. I promise that when we get to heaven, God's not going to ask me to straighten everybody out. Okay? Now, I don't, as I love the way Tim Jordan put it, I don't believe anything wrong on purpose. But it would be really arrogant to presume that everything I believe is right and everybody else needs to line up with me. Okay? There are a lot of things I'm sure the Lord's going to have to show me when we get there. And we need to recognize that. No church has final full grasp of divine truth. So the true church of Christ can never be fully represented by any single ecclesiastical structure. So Cromwell, if you want to force us all into one box, it isn't going to work because it's not going to get everything right. There's going to be some things we're going to get wrong if you do that. And finally, the mere fact of separation does not itself constitute schism. It is possible to be divided at many points and still united in Christ. What's a doctrinal matter over which we would disagree with others that we would still call them brothers and sisters in Christ even though we disagree? Just give me an example. Baptism form, okay? Do we baptize by immersion or by sprinkling? Do we baptize infants or do we baptize them upon profession of faith? All right? Showed a video series by R.C. Sproul. I heard him speak on at a Baptist church, and he said, you know, some of you folks will accuse me of sinning because we baptize infants at my church. He said, my host is one of those who would accuse me of that. Okay? He said, but he also is aware that I would accuse him of sinning because he doesn't baptize children into the covenant. Right? Because we see it differently. But that doesn't affect our relationship as brothers in Christ. We understand the meaning of baptism differently. We understand the mode of baptism. We ought to be able to say, I see it this way, and I hold to it this way, and in Sproul's case, he's a Presbyterian on purpose. In my case, I'm a Baptist on purpose. But we can at least admit that we both love the Lord and we both love the Word. We just see that doctrine differently. Right? It's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter that either one of us could surrender without pain, okay, and without feeling guilt for having surrendered it. But it doesn't define us as competing religions. That's what this was about. Being able to say we can be separate and be divided on certain points and still united in Christ. Now, the practice of denominational theory was introduced at the Westminster Assembly when Cromwell was setting up his protectorate. It was articulated there. It began to be used. The word denomination came into practice. Didn't really come into common practice for almost 100 years. It was about 1740 before that term came into common use. And it really didn't take hold until we got to colonial America. And, of course, in colonial America, it has run amok. All right? And now you got 230 denominations. Everybody and his brother starts their own denomination and thinks they're okay. And that is way out of line. It was something that these guys never envisioned. All right? Just saying, yeah, I love Jesus, I can believe whatever I want, doesn't make one a Christian denomination. Okay? But I'm not going to take you through the history of all of that mess. But the denominational theory of the church was looking for a way to identify us as unified in our inner experience of salvation while showing there is some diversity in the outward expression of our personal faith. We're going to see things a little differently. And so they use the term denomination. And I say it didn't really come up into general use until really the early evangelical revivals of Wesley and Whitfield, because they represented competing denominations, okay, if you will. Denominationalism then, as intended and as originally designated or designed, denominationalism is actually the opposite of sectarianism. a sect claims the authority. Here's, let me read it. Let's see. What, Bruce, I couldn't remember his first name. Bruce Shelley, his Church History in Plain Language, said it this way. This is a brief paragraph from his Church History. He says, a sect claims the authority of Christ for itself alone. It believes that it is the true body of Christ. All truth belongs to it and to no other religion. So by definition, a sect is exclusive. The word denomination, by contrast, was an inclusive term. It implied that the Christian group called or denominated by a particular name was but one member of a larger group, the church, to which all denominations belong. The denominational theory of the church, then, insists that the true church cannot be identified with any single ecclesiastical structure. No denomination claims to represent the whole church of Christ. Each simply constitutes a different form in worship and organization of the larger life of the church. End quote. Okay. That was its intent. That's not always the way it's been practiced. And that's not certainly not the way it's always been perceived. He adds, quote, this tolerant attitude was not born of doctrinal indifference. The independent had no intention of extending Christian unity to all religious professions. The identity of the one true church was restricted to those who shared a common understanding of the core of the Christian faith. End quote. He goes on, he recognized the plethora of denominations that has come to clutter the religious landscape and adds, in the end then, the denominational form of the church has marked the recent centuries of Christian history, not because it is ideal, but because it's better than any alternative the years have offered, end quote. Okay. It seems the best way for it to work under human leadership, that we ought to be able to agree to disagree, if you will, on certain matters. And so with that background, that I hope will reinforce your confidence that despite what may look like all sorts of interpretations, a genuinely Christian denomination may differ on certain applications of Scripture, but we're unified in the basic message of Scripture. There's been a recent movement toward non-denominationalism, which I think is a mistake. I don't think it's helpful at all. It then surrenders those things that ought not to be matters of indifference and says, well, we just won't talk about those things, and so we'll just stick to just the cores, and they end up not teaching the whole counsel of God. I'm not afraid to say we're Baptist because that identifies us as a particular denominational group. A particular doctrinal position should be associated with that name. But that doesn't make us, that doesn't mean a Methodist couldn't come to church here, okay? They're going to have a different view on things, on certain things. But we are all part of the same group. We use that term for different things. I mean, we use it for, you know, American money, various currencies have different denominations. You know, you got $1 bills, you got $5 bills, you got $2 bills, although they're rare, you got $10 bills, and so on. But they're all dollars, all right? They're various denominations, but they're all dollars. What gets difficult is when you start also mixing in pesos or euros or yen, all right? And then you've got what you have to do is start going through an exchange because you're now talking about a different currency that's recognized elsewhere. And the denominations of American money don't work over there, all right? And so that's what the term means. It's still all dollars. They're just various denominations of the same thing, of the same essential thing. That's why that theory, that's why that word came into such use. Now, in defending the Bible to a person who doubts on the basis of different interpretation, I know I spent a long time on that, but I think that's important background. One of the things we need to do is recognize, number two, the essential clarity of Scripture. Theologians use a term called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means that it is, the perspicuity is the quality of being clearly expressed and easily understood. Perspicacity is similar. It's a person who has the ability to understand. All right? But the Bible's perspicuity, the perspicuity of Scripture is a doctrinal position, I think. It's a theological term that's often used. It has to do with it asserts that the Bible is clearly expressed and easily understood. Josh McDowell put it this way. He said, quote, the great majority of Bible readers have no problem with agreement on the central teachings of the Bible. Even those who do not believe the Bible to be true have no difficulty whatsoever in discerning the main message. The Bible is much more easily understood than many people want to make it out to be. All right. Some ancient translations, like the King James or the Geneva Bible, can make it more difficult than necessary, but that's because of the dated nature of the language, not because of the nature of Scripture itself. Okay. The Bible itself is not hard to understand. McDowell adds this. He says, quote, "The problem comes when people bring their preconceived notions to the Bible and attempt to make the word fit their ideas. This is not the fault of the Bible, but of the person who forces the Bible to say what they want it to say," end quote. That's often the problem when somebody says there's just so many different interpretations. Most problems come from trying to force the Bible to mean what one thinks it ought to say. That's how I said it for letter B. And it's a principle that's vital to understanding Bible interpretation, which is the next point. Distinguishing between two methods, general methods of interpretation. All right, let's talk about Bible interpretation. There are two basic methods. One is called the allegorical method, and one is most popularly called the literal method, although I prefer, and I gave it to you in the outline in parentheses, I think, the grammatico-historical method. That's a mouthful. I'll explain what they are. First of all, the allegorical method. The allegorical method of interpretation was popularized in Alexandria, Egypt, under the leadership of Origen, in the 4th century, early 4th century. Anyway, it attempts to find a deeper spiritual meaning behind the words, a deeper spiritual message. Instead of reading the historical literal sense, you come up with an allegorical meaning. For instance, in the record of in the Gospels, we read of Jesus walking on the water, coming to the disciples during the storm at sea, and he comes out there walking on the water, and the allegorical interpreters say, well, he didn't actually walk on water. It's just a myth. It's a fable told to teach a principle that that Jesus will come to us in times of deep distress, and when life is hard, and he'll come to us, and he transcends the problems and comes to us. Well, now I would suggest that there is a principle that's being taught there that does illustrate, but it illustrates that because he actually walked on the water. Okay, all right. Even for that allegorical interpretation to make sense, you got to understand what the words meant literally. Okay, you understand that when it says he walked on the water, that means something. Even though if you don't think it's possible for him to have done so, you understand what it means to be able to come up with the allegorical application. But what you got to understand is the allegorist isn't actually interpreting Scripture. He's redefining it. All right? That's why I said, secondly, it does not interpret Scripture, it redefines it. It doesn't take what it says and apply what it says. It says, let's find something else it might mean. Okay? And if you're going to use that method of interpretation, there is no means to test the truth of the conclusions arrived at by the interpreter. It makes the mind of the interpreter the sole arbiter of what it might mean. And it's limited only to the interpreter's imagination. You can come up with all sorts of strange things that you can say, maybe this means this, or maybe this means that. Unfortunately, a lot of things that pass as Bible study in churches today is a whole bunch of people getting together and saying, what do you think this might mean? What do you think this might mean? And it's more creative allegory than Bible interpretation or Bible application, and not really Bible study. So the literal method, or what I prefer, the grammatico-historical, is the alternative. And I like grammatico-historical rather than literal because there's some things the Bible says that are, in fact, figurative. And we've got to recognize that. We're not going to insist that every word needs to be understood literally because some things are figures of speech. But grammatico-historical allows for that. The grammar and historical context are important in understanding what the word means. Understanding that context is vital. An interpreter ought to have at least a basic understanding of the politics, the geography, the social customs of the day, the religious attitudes, and so on, so that he can understand, have a pretty good idea at least, of what the original readers probably thought the words meant. And then you interpret the Bible according to what the original reader would have thought the words meant. And if the original reader read that Jesus walked to the disciples coming to them on the water and they reacted because they saw him standing on the water and it didn't make sense and they were terrified, they thought he must be a ghost or something because they had no frame of reference for somebody walking on water, then it probably means Jesus walked to them on the water and scared them half silly. Okay, because that's what it says. That's what the original reader's going to think it meant. And to try to make it mean something else is nonsense. Now, I put it this way. It allows the passage to mean what it actually says. That sounds intuitive, but and shouldn't need to be stated, but that was not the popular way of interpreting Scripture for a long time, from Origen until about Calvin, frankly. Calvin articulates this pretty clearly, and we owe a lot for whether or not a person is a Calvinist has ever read anything Calvin wrote. We owe a lot to our Bible understanding, our Bible interpretation methods to Calvin and how he explained it. He said it this way. He said, "It is the first business of the interpreter to let his author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." End quote. That's Calvin said that. Now, the truth is, interpreting any language is, anytime we're interpreting language, you have to find the literal meaning of the words and sentences. And words need to be understood in the normal way. Secondary meanings are possible, but the secondary meanings have to be based on an understanding of what the primary meaning is. Isaiah 40, verse 31, for instance, uses a metaphor, maybe a simile. Depends on how you understand one word use. Anyway, it's a figurative meaning. It says, "We shall mount up with wings as eagles." Now, does anybody think Isaiah means we'll actually grow wings and fly? No. None of his readers would have thought that either. It's a figure of speech. But what he means is that we will have the ability to ascend above our trials and to transcend the difficulties of life by the power of God. If we wait upon the Lord, He'll renew our strength. We'll mount up with wings as eagles. Now, we understand what the metaphor means because we know something about what it literally means for an eagle to mount up on wings. It's a real meaning. And so the secondary meaning is based on knowing what the primary meaning of the words is. And so we can gather a figurative interpretation from that. Now, as a general rule, most of the Bible makes perfect sense when interpreted literally. Those figures are rather rare. They are there, and we're aware that the Bible uses figures of speech, but most of the Bible makes sense interpreted literally, and it should be interpreted such. Scripture consistently interprets itself literally. For instance, there are a lot of allegorists who will say that the story of the creation of Adam and Eve, the account of Noah's flood, the account of Jonah being swallowed by the sea monster, or great whale or fish or whatever it was, that all of those are allegories intended to teach us some kind of important principle. But they didn't literally happen. Well, that doesn't work if you're going to use the Bible consistently, because the Lord Jesus cited all of those stories and treated them as actual historical events. That Adam and Eve, when he was challenged on what was the meaning of marriage and its permanence, he said, "Go back to Adam and Eve. What did God do with them?" God established marriage when he made Adam and he made Eve. He treated them as literal beings God created and the first prototypical humans from whom all else descended. He talked about the flood that destroyed everything that God saved Noah. He talked about Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great beast, that sea beast, and that that was a picture of what would happen to Christ when he would go into the ground, be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. He didn't say it was a story to illustrate what would happen. He said it happened to Jonah to depict what would happen to me. He treated it as a literal, historical, true event. Now, the grammatico-historical interpretation will treat it as such. A grammatico-historical interpretation will also allow for figures of speech. Number 4, allows for figures of speech, symbols, allegories, and types. Figures of speech, symbols, allegories, and types. A type meaning somebody who prefigures somebody else, or some event that prefigures some other event. The Ark of the Covenant, with its lid being called the mercy seat, to depict Christ as our mercy seat, okay, as a type. There are common figures of speech, like and you understand them based on the context, like the one I mentioned earlier, wings as eagles. There is a metaphor. One of the more I don't think I gave you this list. Some of the most common figures of speech in Scripture are metaphors, comparison by direct statement. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Well, he wasn't literally a vine, but they knew what he meant, based on some prophetic statements about the true vine. That's a metaphor. Then there are similes, which is similar to a metaphor, but the difference is a simile uses comparative words like as or like. Exodus 24:17, the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. It wasn't actually a consuming fire, but it sure looked like it on the mountaintop when Moses was there in Exodus 24. Another kind of figure of speech that occurs occasionally in Scripture is hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration for emphasis. I think Jesus was probably using a hyperbole when he said that the Pharisees sound trumpets on the street before they pray to get people's attention. I don't think they literally did that, but they might have, I suppose. But I think it was probably a kind of a sarcastic use of hyperbole on Jesus' part. John uses hyperbole when he says in John chapter 21, verse 25, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now that's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for a fact. Another type is anthropomorphism, attributing human characteristics to inanimate objects or even to God himself. The psalmist talks about the trees clap their hands. That's an anthropomorphism. They don't have hands to clap, but attributing to them joy, expressed that way. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." I don't want to suggest that God has eyes that have to move to and fro in order to see things. God is aware of everything. It's something of an anthropomorphism to attribute to him eyes or hands, okay, that depict how our bodies function. I don't think we need to limit God to a physical form, and I think it's a mistake to do so. It's an anthropomorphism, all right? And so we have those. Those are some of the common figures of speech we'll find in Scripture. So what do you say to a critic who doubts the reliability of Scripture on the ground of multiple interpretations? I would suggest that the first thing you do is ask them to point out a passage or a statement from the Bible that he thinks is hard to understand or concerning which he's heard multiple interpretations that confused him. Most won't be able to do that. If they do, it's probably something rather obscure and unimportant, right? And if they do, it's probably, honestly, it's probably because they grew up in a church they've rejected, or they've bounced around from denomination to denomination and got confused about things. And I think it's important that we recognize at the heart of their objection is really their unbelief. It's not about the Bible. It's about their unwillingness to believe Scripture. It's not about whether or not they can understand. And so what you really need to do is what I've said before on some of these other points of objection. Say, look, don't get distracted by something that might be a little obscure, or where there might be differences of opinion, or that might be a little less than really significant, really important. What you really need to recognize is that you're a sinner, that God created you, but you've rebelled against him. And your only hope of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And nobody who reads the Bible, no Christian who reads the Bible, disagrees on what that means. And if you would read this passage in John or in Romans, it'll say that. You'll understand that. Let me show you. Show you some passages in Romans about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. What do you think that means? and bring them to confronting their need of the Savior, because that's really at the root of their objection. Proper biblical interpretation is grounded in fact. It's not grounded in conjecture. There are not hidden meanings. It does not involve multiple layered meanings hidden behind the actual words. You know, back in, I guess it was the 90s, there was this fad going on where everybody was looking for secret Bible codes, you know, looking for numerical codes and finding words hidden in the coding of the scriptures or something. That is nonsense. God doesn't speak to us that way. His purpose of communicating was so we would understand. And so he spoke to us in essentially plain language. The perspicuity of Scripture is an important aspect for our understanding of it. To insist the Bible is, by its very nature, intended to be comprehensible. And even an unbeliever can read what Paul wrote about the doctrines of Christ and understand what he said, even if they're not going to believe what he said. They can read the Gospel of John and understand the record of who Christ is, even if they're not going to believe it. The problem's not about interpretation. The problem's about faith, whether or not a person is willing to believe in the truth. a familiar adage puts it this way, concerning methods of interpretation. It says, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. Okay. Unfortunately, so many people that will treat the scriptures with great respect and interpret the scriptures in a basically literal sense, they'll do that in everything except prophecy, and they begin to allegorize with prophecy, and that's a dangerous way, I think, to do biblical interpretation. But they're not consistent when they get there, and there are a lot of guys whose books I've read that one great preacher from the previous century that I like to read his sermons sometimes is Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, pastored here in Athens for a while. But Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was a Presbyterian minister, and he handles the scriptures great skill until he gets to prophetic passages. And then he goes off into allegory and figurative interpretations. And he's got a completely different method of handling prophetic passages. And that's unfortunate. Bible interpretation, let me say this, bottom line on this whole conversation, biblical interpretation will not lead to absolute unanimity. We will not be completely unanimous with others on matters of every point and Bible interpretation. But the Bible is hard to understand only if the reader isn't willing to believe what it says. Okay. That's what it comes right down to. And that's the best way to deal with someone who objects on those grounds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand the history of our faith and Bible interpretation, but also to understand that the main problem with Bible interpretation is the heart of unbelief. Lord, let us faithfully seek the clear meaning of Scripture. Let the Bible mean what it says. When we find it conflicting with what we thought, help us to be willing to change our minds rather than try to reinterpret Scripture. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in presenting the gospel as we have opportunity to those who need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.